Morning.
Good morning.
Why don't you turn your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 21. As we go to the Lord's Word, let's one more time go to Him in prayer and ask for His blessing. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for our time of worship this morning. We pray as we now, Lord, continue in this time of worship by fixing our attention upon a portion of Scripture. We ask, Lord, that through the power and the efficacy of Your Holy Spirit, that You would open our eyes and our hearts to Your Word, that You would speak to us. Lord, we pray both individually and corporately that Your Word would not come back void. Pray, Father, that You would give grace, allow my mind to have clarity of thought, and that my words would be used, Lord, to communicate what is true and useful, to edify and to build up and to bring honor to Your name. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, the sermon series that we're in right now, and by the way, it's going to stretch from a 3-week to a 4-week series. I just had too much that I felt like needed to be wrestled through in order to get it done in 3, so I'm going to extend it to a 4th week. But this is the second part of the series that I entitled Triumphal Entry into a Marvelous Rejection. I want to begin by just turning your thoughts to the idea of rejection. Have you ever felt rejected, spurned, cast off, discarded, despised, marginalized? Can you relate with that term, rejection, in some fashion? You know, as I was contemplating that, my mind, the most ready place it went to was kickball in grade school. And those of you that are adults here can probably relate to this, since most of you, if not all of you, homeschool, your kids may not. But it was a common practice in our day when your parents and I, during times of recess, we would have games sometimes of kickball. And the common manner for dividing up the people that were present to play was to choose teams. You have two captains, and they begin a process of picking the player that they want. And there always is going to be, in that group of people, some person that nobody wants on their team. They just aren't going to be helpful. In fact, they will be a liability to their team, and so they are clearly being cast off and rejected. So this, you know, whether that was you or somebody else you knew, you probably, many of you adults, have encountered that situation. It's a terrible feeling when, you know, for the person that lasts, that everyone clearly does not want on their team. And then we think about this idea of rejection, and then we pair it with the word marvelous. Those two terms don't typically go together, do they? Marvelous rejection. Marvelous rejection. Again, thinking of this example, and this is, I know, perhaps a silly example, but maybe for some of you kids, you can start to kind of get your minds thinking and engaged here. I had a friend that was Korean. His name was Joseph in the 3rd grade. And Joseph was one of those individuals who was rejected when it came to kickball. He was the one that nobody wanted on their team. But I remember one particular day at recess when, for whatever reason, Joseph just had this extra dose of energy. Like, he had drank, you know, back in the day, we didn't have these sport drinks or something that are loaded with caffeine. But you'd have thought he had had one, because he was just juiced up that day. And lo and behold, Joseph, the one who's always being cast off, ended up booting in. It might have been a grand slam, I don't know. But he ends up kicking the ball so far, and he gets all the runners around the base. And he became the reason that his team actually won the game. And it was marvelous. And it was particularly marvelous because it was the guy that had been rejected that became then the answer for the victory. And in some perhaps weak way, there's an association here, and there are obvious limitations to that example. But the fact that Jesus is going to become marvelously rejected. At the very heart of this passage today, as well as this whole series, is the quote that Jesus gives out of Psalm 118, verse 22, saying, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And so I was contemplating, what does he mean it's marvelous in our eyes? Well, first of all, we see it's the Lord who's done it. God did this. That's what makes it marvelous. It was God's plan. It was his purpose. It was his provision for the people. The word marvelous here in the Greek is thaumatos, which means an awe-evoking sight, moving the beholder to their deepest emotions. The rejection of the stone, King Jesus. Through this, we see the blind contempt of the Jewish leaders being overruled by the supreme architect himself. John Gill puts it, "For a wonderful display of the wisdom, grace, mercy, power, and faithfulness of God." So let's look at the context here. Matt, again, mentioned earlier that we are beginning a section, the fifth section here of Matthew, we might call Kingdom Judgments. And it's a common thread, as I explained last week, that's going to weave through the story as we approach the cross. And this judgment relates to a judgment that is coming soon for those who are rejecting the Messiah. And it's also speaking towards a final rejection, a rejection that's going to occur when Jesus returns the second time to judge all of the world. So we have this triumphal entry into a marvelous rejection. We started last week with his majestic glory as King Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem. And I talked about his glory being displayed through his sovereign authority, his beautiful humility, his holy zeal, his merciful healing, and his exalted praise. That was last week. Now this week, the picture is going to change here a little bit. And I've called this next one particularly is prophetic judgments, where we're going to see Jesus giving out one prophetic sign and three prophetic parables, all relating to this theme of judgment. And the overall theme, again, as I said last week, if you're following your bulletins here, I have a place for this, that Jesus is the glorious and victorious King whose marvelous rejection brings salvation and judgment. We continue to work through that theme in this series. So first of all, we have here a prophetic sign, the barren fig tree. I'm going to read in chapter 21, taking up in verse 18. "Now in the morning, when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered. And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only see, do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and cast into the sea," it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." So I want to begin with just a summary statement here, and you'll see this in your notes, that I try to encapsulate a sense of what's going on. And so the summary, we could put it this way, is judgment for fruitless hypocrisy. Judgment for fruitless hypocrisy. You see, oftentimes if we come to a passage like this, we might isolate it out from the whole context and miss what's really happening. And certainly if you go and you listen to a sermon, most of the sermons are going to pertain to an application of this, which is good and right, which is the fact that God desires His people to be fruitful, and that's true. And we will make some application along those lines in time. But I want you to see that what Jesus is doing here goes beyond just a lesson on being fruitful. This is actually a prophetic judgment, a prophetic picture of judgment towards the Jewish nation, because they were about to be judged for their fruitless hypocrisy, because God will have the righteous fruit of His desire. God will have the righteous fruit of His desire. And we're going to see this played out here first through the cursing of the fig tree and then this lesson on prayer. So in relationship to the cursing of the fig tree, it's good to start with the nature of fig trees and talk about that for a moment. If we're going to really understand this, we need to understand how fig trees work. So as I have done some research here, it's my understanding that a fig tree will put forth blossoms for the fruit at the same time that it puts forth the leaves for growth, in such a way that by the time the leaves have developed, so has the mature fruit. And this is an important point to make. In such a way that when there are mature and full leaves, you would expect to see mature fruit as well. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, Mark mentions that this was before the season for figs. And indeed, this is true. Normally, the season for ripe figs is early June. And we are, at this point, in April. And this is right before the Passover time. And so, there are some questions that emerge with this. What is the reason for this? What does he mean by it was before the season for figs? Why is it that we would expect ripe fruit in June, and here comes Jesus looking for fruit in April? What's going on with this? There's perhaps two explanations, I've actually seen a number of explanations, but maybe one way of explaining this would be through a naturalistic understanding. You see, the fact is that the very early fruit that appears when the leaves are still forming is what they refer to, and it's an Arabic word that is, I'm not sure I can pronounce this right, but it's T-A-K-S-H, taksh. Taksh, as best I can understand of how to pronounce that. Now, these are the small fruit buds that have developed on the tree. And apparently a number of these buds will end up falling off. These small little hard fruits, or a number of them will eventually fall off. And then the ones that remain are those that will go on and become ripe fruit. And it's true that these are indeed edible. This is an edible substance. They are a little bit starchy. They're not the sort of thing that they're much different than a ripe fig, but nonetheless something that people eat. And they actually even, I'm told, sell these little tiny nubs. And so this would be about the time that you would expect to find these little edible nubs on the tree. And so the thing that's important here is that clearly if a tree is going to be producing ripe figs, it must first have these little smaller fruits upon it. It's an evidence that the tree is going to be fruit bearing. Whereas if none of these are on the tree is not a fruit producing tree. So that's one explanation. Perhaps another explanation, though, is that this was according to the providence of God. That even for the purpose of a miraculous lesson, God has allowed this tree to come into a state of maturity, even lending itself further to the picture that Jesus is wanting to create. A tree that through divine providence and in a special sort of way, God is enabled to bring about a maturity that is unseasonable in such a way that you would expect, because of full grown and developed leaves, that there would also be ripe figs on this tree, an early harvest for the purpose that God had ordained. But either way, what we don't want to miss is this point. If the fig tree has leaves on it, there ought to be fruits on that tree. And these leaves are taking in the sunlight from heaven. The tree is drawing forth the water that God has showered upon the earth. And there is an expectation of fruit. And Jesus finds none. So clearly here, we want to then consider the symbolism of this fig tree. And this is the point that I want to make, is this is, while we can, again, make application individually, this really is indicative of the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation here. Oftentimes we see three different types of trees or plants that are used throughout Scripture as pictures of Israel. And that would be the grapevine, the olive tree, and the fig tree. And so this fig tree stands, among others, as an indication of and a symbol of the Jewish nation, one that is to bring forth a joyful harvest. And in fact, in particular, the fig tree in Scripture was likened and given an association with a joyful harvest that is true righteousness, a form of righteousness. We see this in Micah chapter 7. Micah the prophet says this: "Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig, which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among them." So we see here that really this fig tree that Jesus curses is a picture of national Israel, the covenant people of God. While having, on the one hand, this appearance of a fruitful tree, it has not produced the righteous fruit of God's desire. And for this, it will be cast off for its barrenness and its hypocrisy. And the time of judgment was nigh at hand. Calvin commented, saying, "Christ intends to present in this tree an outward sign of the end which awaits hypocrites, and at the same time to expose the emptiness and folly of their ostentation." So he goes from there, and then we see this, the disciples marveling at what Jesus has done. And it's interesting because the disciples don't marvel at the meaning of what Jesus has done, but rather they marvel at how he's done it, his ability to curse it and cause it to wither. This is what captures their attention. They're not really thinking at this time about the picture that he's just given them. They're just astounded that he could speak a word and the tree would wither. So Jesus then takes this, the disciples' fascination, and he turns it into a lesson on prayer. That with the prayer of faith, they can cause mountains to be cast into the ocean. And so I mused at this for a while. What's the connection? How does he take this picture that's clearly a picture of a cursing of national Israel and then tie it to this lesson on the prayer of faith? What do we see as the connecting point here? And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, first of all, the disciples never, that we are told at least, cause any fig trees to be withered. They never do this. They never duplicate this miracle. Furthermore, along those lines, we never see the disciples casting any mountains into the sea either, do we? So what's this about? Now, what is he talking about here? I think if we think about it hard enough, though, indeed, the disciples would become miraculous instruments of God through which, by the gospel ministry that they would be given, would establish the fruitful new covenant in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we get to the book of Acts, at least in a sense here, mountains are being moved. And through Christ, God will have the fruit of his desire. And this through the instrument of the Spirit-filled apostles who are going before God and asking in prayer that he would accomplish great things. And so here is where we see perhaps a connection to this lesson in prayer. So that was our one prophetic miracle here, a picture of what he's doing, a prophetic sign. And then we go from here into three prophetic parables. So to begin with, there's a little exchange that happens to sort of set up these parables. Let's read on in verse 23 through verse 27. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So this becomes then the impetus, and he's going to go from here into the parables about these, particularly about these religious leaders. But Jesus sees right through them. They come up with this question and they want to trap him, because either they figure this, that either Jesus is going to say, "I have no authority. There isn't any sort of authority that's been officially given to me through the normal means," and therefore disqualify himself. Or he will say, "I am from God, and that's where my authority rests." And then they will accuse him of blasphemy, as they will. And so they want to trap Jesus at this point. But he really takes the pit that they've dug and allows them to fall into it, because he turns that around on them and asks them about the authority of John. He says, "Well, I'll answer your question if you can tell me the authority of John." And so now they're kind of trapped. And in the end, they say, "We don't know." And they actually indict themselves here, because what they're saying is that they are actually incapable of discerning a true prophet of God. That comes from their own mouths. Jesus exposes the fact that they can't discern who is really from God, that they're incapable leaders of the people. So then Jesus is going to go from here and structure several parables, each one around a scriptural picture of God's kingdom and his relationship to Israel. There's some sort of, and each of these, some sort of a picture that really displays the people of Israel and the kingdom of God and their relationship to him, to Jesus. All three of these parables center upon the theme of rejecting Jesus and his gospel, which brings judgment to those who have rejected him, while at the same time opens up a new and fruitful kingdom to those who have received him, for those who believe in Jesus. So let's begin with the parable of the two sons in verses 28 through 32. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will, sir.' And he did not go. And he came to the second and said the same thing. But he answered and said, 'I will not,' yet afterward regretting it, and went. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The latter." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." So here we have, as a summary, a judgment for empty boasts. A judgment for empty boasts. Jesus pronounces judgment upon the religious leaders for empty words without true obedience. Here again, Jesus is going to have the religious leaders condemn themselves. He paints a picture and then gets their commentary on it. And their commentary is actually right. They understand. It's not the first son who obeyed. It was the second. And then he turns this around and says, "You are that first son. You didn't obey John, the prophet of God." Whereas those who are known to be sinners, those who have refused to do what God has required, even without such boasting, have responded to the gospel that was preached, and they repented of their disobedient ways, and they turn their hearts to God, and they enter his kingdom. Meanwhile, the religious leaders are hypocrites. They are disobedient sons, full of empty boasts. So then he moves on and he goes to another parable. It's the parable of the landowner's vineyard in verses 33 through 46. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slave and beat one and killed another and stoned the third. And again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. So let me begin again with a summary here. And there's a lot of ways I debated about how to summarize this. I try to confine myself to a judgment that fit two words. And I decided on these two words. It's judgment for irrational contempt. Judgment for irrational contempt. The religious leaders are going to be judged for abusing their privileged stewardship with an arrogant, ignorant, irrational, and violent rejection of God's prophets, and especially his son. So Jesus starts this parable actually by referring to a prophecy that we see in Isaiah chapter 5, and I had Josiah read that earlier for you, regarding the vineyard planted by God, which represented Israel. And in particular, in that passage, you see how the planter of the vineyard, which is God, has supplied it with everything needful to make it fruitful. And yet, in that parable, it only produced worthless grapes in spite of all that he had done. And here, Jesus actually takes the parable and puts the emphasis upon the religious leaders, those who tended the vineyard, those who were entrusted with the care and the production of its fruit for the owner's desire, which is, again, the fruit of true righteousness. And of course, it's not difficult to see that the servants sent to them for the collection of the fruit are the prophets of God, those who came to call forth such righteousness. And these they have habitually and violently abused. And the son is clearly Jesus himself, whom they will in fact kill. So they were to be skillful tenants of his vineyard. So God would receive this bountiful harvest. But they have entirely lost the sense of this privileged status, this privileged responsibility to the owner of the vineyard. Instead, they're full of greed and violence, and what I would say with astounding stupidity, to believe that by somehow destroying the servants of God and now his son, they could somehow keep the vineyard for themselves. I mean, you read the story and you say, that's just absolutely ridiculous. It's absolutely irrational for them to think that in so doing, they're going to get to keep the vineyard. It's going to belong to them. Astounding stupidity. And then again, Jesus has them condemn themselves. He gives them the parable and then quotes from Psalm 118:22, again, kind of the heart of this whole message here, as he plainly tells them that he is the one whom they have rejected. And upon this rejected stone, God will both build his fruitful kingdom and likewise bring about their judgment. That's what God is going to do with him. And so we could cross this over into the other picture. We have the stupidity, the irrational contempt of these vine growers. And it's true also if we saw it in the picture of building the building. They have here the cornerstone, that which needs to be what the whole building takes its reference from. And they say, nah, this is worthless, and they throw it to the side. They throw it to the side. They want to build something that's for themselves, not something for God. So then we go on to the third parable here. If you'll turn to chapter 22 and verses 1 through 12, the parable of the wedding feast. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. And he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in and to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Parable of the wedding feast. We see here a summary. Judgment for gospel spurning. Judgment for gospel spurning. All will be judged who despise God's gracious gospel invitation. That's the point of this parable. All will be judged who despise God's gracious gospel invitation. So first of all, I just want to look and step back at the whole of the parable and the idea here of this the kingdom of heaven being likened to a wedding feast. And it's a theme that we see other places in Scripture too. We could go to a number of passages that demonstrate this. And if you think about it, think about your life. Think about the things that you've been a part of. What is in our lives, and even in our present-day culture, what stands as sort of the epitome of a joyful occasion? Is it not a wedding feast? The occasion of a man and a woman being married. What could be better than a wedding feast? What could be more joyful, more wonderful than a wedding feast? Well, the only thing would be the wedding feast of a king for his son. I mean, that just trumps all. And particularly as we understand the parable, the King of Kings, right? That is the epitome of what stands as the most joyful occasions that we can think of, that our minds can conceive. It's a picture of the gospel, of being brought in to something that is astoundingly wonderful and joyful. I want to show you here in this particular parable that Jesus, while he is focused primarily upon the Jewish leaders of Israel, and I'll just qualify that by saying I think it's a lot like even our own government and our own situation here. Oftentimes the leaders of a people are merely a reflection of the people themselves. And we see that, don't we, here, even in our own country. That how do you end up with a president that looks like, Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump? Well, because it reflects the people. It's a reflection of the people themselves. And I think there's something true about that as well, as the leaders of Israel at that time. But here, he's going to expand the view of his judgments and also of the time. It's beyond the Jewish leaders. This parable goes to the whole of the Jewish nation, including the people. And then it goes out from there into even the Gentile world. And it's beyond also the present time, whereas in many ways the parables that preceded this talked about sort of the past and the present and the very near future. This particular view goes out into a future view that proceeds then beyond this. to the end of times as well. There's three calls that are sent out. The king sends out, first of all, his gospel invitation by the hands of his servants, first to the Jewish nation. And that encompasses the first two calls here. And the first call, there's a simple posting of the invitation. And perhaps this represents John the Baptist and the 70 disciples sent out by Jesus with the gospel message. Some would say it represents possibly even the call given out through types and shadows in the Old Testament by those prophets as well. But here we see the people are just simply unwilling to come. And so he gives out a second call and he beckons them, saying, "Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast." In other words, look, it's ready. I've made provision and it's wonderful. Please come. And this invitation, I think, is indicative of the 12 apostles that will go out to the Jews beginning on the day of Pentecost with the sending of the Holy Spirit, sort of a fresh commissioning to call in the Jews. But some were distracted, preoccupied. Their hearts were set upon worldly business. Some were violent, malicious. Such an odd response to a gracious invitation that they should seize and abuse the servants who are bringing the invitation. And so we have the king sending out his armies to destroy them and to burn their city, which I believe foretells of AD 70 when Jerusalem will be destroyed. And then there's a third call. And this one proceeds then beyond the invitation of the invitation list, which was the Jews, to extend to the Gentiles. He's saying, "You're not worthy. You're not worthy of this invitation." And so it's going to go out here to the Jews. And we can think about in the book of Acts how this happens. And here the apostles and then those throughout church history are busy taking then this invitation to the highways and the byways of the Gentile world, gathering both evil and good until his wedding hall is filled. That's where you fit in this picture. You are among those. You are those who have received that invitation and responded to it. You are those who live among the highways and the byways, the good and the bad, the ones that weren't initially on the invitation list. You are the Gentiles that have been brought in and have responded to this gospel invitation. So then we see him change the focus here to the time of the banquet itself and examining, when the king goes and examines the guests, and he finds that there's one without wedding clothes. And as he begins to question him, the man is absolutely speechless. And so he binds him hand and foot and he tosses him out and clearly into a reference of hell. So what's the meaning of this? I would put it this way. One must not only accept the gospel invitation to enter into heaven, but must also meet the demands of the king and come properly clothed in the holiness that he requires. It's told to me that apparently in ancient times it was a custom for the father of the groom to prepare and provide special wedding garments for those that he invited to come into the feast. That certainly would lend itself to this picture, that he had given something special for them to wear, and yet here is one who came in without wearing the special wedding garments that he himself had supplied. Either way, this man had not come prepared as the others had. There was something lacking, something not fit for one who would respond to this gracious invitation of the gospel. We can read in Isaiah chapter 61:10, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." There's a garment here of salvation that is provided. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord." There is something required of those who come into this banquet hall. And so I had to wrestle with this a little while. Is he talking about that sort of holiness that we have at the time of our justification? which is provided to us through Christ and through His atonement? Or is He talking here about that holiness, that outward display of our sanctification? Those who have been living in Christ and have been putting off the old to wear the new. They have been, their lives have been changed in such a way to demonstrate this holiness that God expects. Well, this too is actually from Christ also. Let us not think that that can be obtained through our own carnal means. And I've come to the conclusion that it's both. It's actually both. Because you can't truly have one without the other. The two are inseparable. Those who have been justified will be sanctified. I like what Matthew Henry writes. He does such a wonderful job. So I'm just going to read a quote from him in relationship to this parable. He says, "The case of hypocrites is represented by the guests that had not on a wedding garment. It concerns all who prepare for the scrutiny, and those only who put on the Lord Jesus, who have a Christian temper of mind, who live by faith in Christ, and to whom He is all in all, have the wedding garment. The imputed righteousness of Christ and the sanctification of the Spirit are both alike necessary. No man has the wedding garment by nature or can form it for himself." I think he really is spot on there. I think it's really both of those aspects that we see. Well, I want to just try to bring this all into conclusion here by providing some sense of application. You know, all of these judgment parables, really, if you step back, they center upon a relationship to Christ and to His gospel. He is either spurned or He is embraced. Now, while they have very explicitly made application toward the coming judgment of the Jewish nation, they also have application to His church. We are the people of the new Israel, who've been built upon the work of Christ, whose lives rest upon this rejected stone. And through Him, we are being made into the fruitful kingdom to the glory of God, or we should be. And if we stop and consider the fact that Jesus Himself gave letters to the seven churches in John's revelation, there is something that we need to consider in all of this as well. Jesus there in those letters is sometimes commending and sometimes rebuking His church, sometimes calling for the repentance, even warning that the lampstand may be removed from among them. And so we ought to also examine ourselves, both individually and corporately. So I want to just look at three questions of application here. First of all, are we a tree of hypocrisy, having leaves but no fruit, having a form of godliness but denying its power? We must be rooted in Christ. That's how we become fruitful. We must be truly rooted in Christ. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." We ought not be trees with leaves, but having no fruit. We must be rooted in Christ. Secondly, are we like the Son who says He will, but He never does? Is our profession of faith a matter of lip service? Something that's void of action? As James says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Be one who looks intently at the law, at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This man will be blessed in what he does." In other words, we must trust in Jesus. We must be trusting in Jesus, having that sort of trust that leads to obedience, true obedience. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." There must be obedience in our lives. not merely some sort of profession. Yes, I'll do this. Yes, I'll do this. And then we do nothing. There must be some sort of evidence. It's far better for us to be like the second son who says, no, I can't do that. No, I won't do that. And then we do. I mean, that's what he was saying. The tax gatherers, the prostitutes are getting into the kingdom of heaven. And you are not, because you say you will, but your talk is just empty. Whereas they repented of what they were doing and they turned and they obeyed and they followed after Christ. Third question, are we clothed in the proper wedding garments for the marriage feast of the king? Or are we taking the way of presumption and spurning the gracious provision of God? We must be clothed in Christ. We must be clothed in Christ. Paul says, for all of you who are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. And that's the clothing of justification. When he says you're baptized in Christ, it doesn't mean you're simply dipped under the water. That is an outward sign of an inward reality. To be baptized in Christ means to have identified yourself with his death, burial, and resurrection. That is what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Paul says in Romans 13, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh in regard to its lust. And this is that clothing of sanctification, that those who are truly living in Christ are going to be sanctified by Christ. They are going to be constantly doing battle against the flesh and its desires in order to fulfill the righteous requirements of God and the reason for their own salvation, that they might be made in likeness to God, that they might be holy as God is holy. Or again, Jesus saying to the church of Laodicea, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself. I'll just end then here with a quote as well from Matthew Henry. He says, the day is coming when hypocrites will be called to account for all their presumptuous intruding into gospel ordinances and usurpation of gospel privileges. Take him away. Those that walk unworthy of Christianity forfeit all the happiness they presumptuously claimed. Our Savior here passes out of the parable into that which it teaches. Hypocrites go by the light of the gospel itself down to utter darkness. Many are called to the wedding feast, that is, to salvation. But few have the wedding garment, the righteousness of Christ, the sanctification of the Spirit. Then let us examine ourselves whether we are in the faith, and seek to be approved by the King. In conclusion, let us have lives built by faith upon the stone that the builders have rejected. It was the Lord's doing, and it truly is marvelous in our eyes. A wonderful display of the wisdom, grace, mercy, power, and faithfulness of God. We must live in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word. Lord, I thank you that we have been, Lord, those that you have blessed through the rejection of Christ, that we may be brought into thy kingdom, Lord, that we might be able to have that gospel invitation ourselves and be made into the fruitful kingdom, the new Israel. Lord, let us not forsake nor act presumptuously upon these great truths, but rather by faith, let us live our lives rooted in Christ, trusting in Christ, clothed in Christ, that indeed we would produce the fruit of your desire. We pray these things in his name. Amen. So I'll just open it up for any questions or comments or corrections.
Jesus goes into these parables because of the question that the Pharisees asked him, that then he returned the question, and I find it so telling to human nature, and even to what we see happening in the church throughout history, that they aren't interested in what the true answer is. Their only question is, how will the others respond if we say this? And how will they respond if we say this? that's going to be the basis of their right answer, not on what is true.
Right. They're not right. Absolutely right. That, how does it serve their own purposes?
Yeah.
Their own vain purposes. Yeah.
And even beyond vain purposes, because I think we've seen evangelism fall into this trap. How are people going to respond?
Right.
We want this positive response, not necessarily a true response.
Right. And Jesus never factors into his answers.
It doesn't change the truth.
Right. That's a good point. Any other thoughts? If not, I'll hand it over to Matt.